I am so very strong in my statements and convictions that we must be tied with Christ. It isn't enough to be pursuing a religious idea or to be acting righteous. No matter how good you may think you are, how moral or upright, no matter how right you may think you are about your philosophy, your views, your theories, I have to say to you that apart from the ministry of the Spirit of Christ inside, your very person, you're helpless. You're just absolutely helpless. In time, the clever hunter bags the stag. In time, because there's a limit to what a stag, a deer, can do. In time, Satan will bag the prey if the prey does not have the Spirit of Christ inside. It may go very well for a long time. But the snare is tripped, the trap is closed at Satan's own timing. One of the great problems, of course, is deceptions, where for a long time people think things are fine, all right. For example, they get involved in a religious organization. And as I've talked to many, many people about these things, and they've shared with me their literature and so forth. I remember, for example, a certain individual that was involved in healing. The gentleman had quite a ministry or quite a service throughout America and other parts of the world in healing. Had a large mimeographed tome on that subject, manuscript, which I read. These Christian people were taken in by it because the fellow often used the name of Jesus, because he referred to the Bible. He seemed to base everything on the Bible, and that person was unwary. They didn't realize the problem with it because, after all, he was working miracles. People were getting healed. That's why I have to say to you that miracles are not necessarily from God. And we use the word miracle in its broader usage. Basically, as I've said to you before, the word miracle was applied to the signs Jesus did to authorize or attest his authority as the Messiah. But be that as it may, we'll take the broader definition in use today and say that many people are working miracles today, and I have said to you that the miracle is not necessarily from God, because I've run into this. If we could say that all the people that were working so-called miracles were charlatans, if I could point out to people, well, you see, they don't actually get cures because here's a history of the people that thought they were cured and weren't. Here's a history of the people whose only cure was from a psychosomatic illness or something like that. If I could do that, it would be easy, but I can't do that. I have to acknowledge that there are people that get rather remarkably healed through media, through people that are not coming from Christ. And I have to sort out the material and point up just exactly where this thing is off base or off key. The only expression of faith today that lines up with the Bible. I have to make that a very careful point. Something that lines up with the Bible. Once you get outside the frame of reference of the Bible and you say to me, I don't happen to accept the Bible as the only authority on God, then I have to say to you, well, fine, you go find your book and take it and do what you want with it. That's all right. If that's the way you want to go, I'm not going to argue with you. But my thing is the Bible. That is, that's where I have spent my time studying, and that is what I accept as the ultimate authority. I cannot argue with anybody outside that realm, because if they choose to believe in some other authority, that's something they're going to have to work out themselves. I have no way to prove to you that the Bible is the, from an outside proof, I have no way to prove to you that the Bible is the only book that you should follow. The Spirit of God has to prove that to you, not me. My job is to declare it. I've become convinced by reading the Bible and studying it, and by the ministry of the Spirit in my own heart, I have become convinced that the Bible is the ultimate authority. With that premise, I'm saying to you that these other religious groups that have been deceptive to people do not line up with the Bible. I'm going to give you some of the key points by which you could determine whether this particular religious group or that group lines up with the Bible. One of the chief elements that you want to test out with any group that claims to be the purveyors of the Bible, you need to test out the point that the Bible makes it clear that the only key to life with God is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Any religious group that talks about Jesus and or talks about religion or ethics or anything else but does not make clear the necessity of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ would be suspect. I don't care what miracles they work, they're suspect. Now this group I started to mention to you, the fellow used the name of Jesus. He quoted Old Testament Gospel passages, not the epistles of Paul, but the Gospels. He quoted them out of context. He was obviously not really an authority on the Bible. He was only, as many people are not, many of these leaders of religious movements merely pick up words out of the Bible because that's a good way to trap people, good way to deceive, because people tend to be like the Pavlovian conditioned response experiment that the moment they hear the word Bible, immediately they assume it's right, and what they're hearing is right. The moment someone says, oh yeah, this is from Matthew, oh yeah, that must be right, he's quoting the Bible. Well, it's not necessarily right. Maybe out of context, or maybe quite a bit out of context. Here is this fellow who quoted a good deal in his paper about Jesus. But in the matter of the healing, very little was said about the work of the Holy Spirit in dealing with the spiritual needs of the individual. Whereas in the New Testament epistles, the chief emphasis is spiritual growth and not physical health, not physical benefit. It's spiritual growth. The New Testament allows a good deal for suffering. In fact, the entire Bible allows for that as a very primary thing. Now, if you are considering a group of people or listening to someone who comes through on the healing line, no matter how miraculous may be their cures, if the emphasis is on universal benefit, there's a problem, because it doesn't jive with the Bible. Paul was not universally in blessing. That is, he was not universally having a good life. Continuously having a good life, I should rather say. Paul was not continuously having a good life. Peter was not. None of these apostles, in their words, for the most part, lived a pretty wretched life on the earth. So that's a good way to tell if the emphasis is all on physical and material benefits, the group is suspect no matter how much they may tend to quote the Bible or no matter how miraculous may be the cures. It can be a deception of Satan. People can think they're all right and they're not. They can think just because they get healed in their body, they automatically have gotten spiritual healing as well, and they don't. There are so many intricate factors to this healing matter. So many intricate factors. If you know anything about the human body at all, you realize how how much of physical ailment or illness is emotionally induced. So that is one intricacy. Then there is a great power of the human mind, a psychic force. There is great power in the human mind to accomplish things. There are lots of questionable areas being experimented with today in psychism. Whether Geller has actually moved objects or bent objects or whatever with his mind is another question. I don't know. Again, that's not my field of authority or of the specialization. So I'll leave that to the experts. But there is a good deal of suspicion about some of these experiments that Geller has been involved with. But I would be willing to believe, were the evidence put forth, I would be willing to believe or accept the fact that the human mind could be involved in kinesis, that is, in the process of moving things with the mind. I would be open to the possibilities of mental telepathy, or telekinesis, as the other is, or any one of a number of psychic phenomena today. But those things enter into play. You may have nothing to do with Christ at all, and still by a very strong psychic application bring about well-being in your body or in your material circumstances. I am as certain as I stand here this morning that a highly positive mental attitude, a strong degree of self-respect and all these things can work wonders in the material world or the physical world. I'm convinced of that. But that does not mean that the Bible makes an emphasis on our applying those principles in coming to material or physical well-being. The emphasis in the Bible is coming to spiritual well-being. It's coming to grips with Jesus Christ. The main emphasis of the New Testament is in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our spirits. That ministry begins in us the moment Christ enters our hearts. Christ enters our hearts the moment we ask Him. And the moment we begin that process where the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts, we begin the process of spiritual growth. The chief emphasis of the Scripture is spiritual growth through identification with Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit within us, and through a process of human suffering and distress, stress and distress, through problem and pathos, spiritual feasting and famines. Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And by many, many means, we are on the road to spiritual growth. The Bible does not give us reason to believe that from the moment we take Christ into our hearts, if we're really living victoriously, does not give us liberty to believe that we are going to have an ecstatic, continuous experience until we go to glory. Many people expect that. Many people are quite disappointed if during the week there is a lowering of the decibels of spiritual interaction. That is, if they feel a little dry or empty or unecstatic, the only word I can think of. If things are not just really glowing, there is a tendency to feel that something must be wrong. If things are not really, you know, just really going for them. They feel a little down or a little blah. A lot of people get the blahs, you know, and they think there must be something spiritually wrong. And not so at all. It is not so. It is well not to try to focus on whether you've got the blahs or not. It's well not to try to focus on what you feel like. So you feel this or that, so what? Doesn't matter. But don't tie it to spirituality or you're sunk. You're in trouble. And over again in many groups there is the phenomenon that if they come to the meeting and they're not feeling ecstatic, they must be prayed for so that they'll get this feeling back. It's a constant phenomenon in our society for people to feel depressed just because they're not feeling great. The opposite of feeling great is not to be depressed. The opposite of feeling great is just going along your way, letting things take their course. You don't worry about it. Think about it. So any group that would tend to emphasize the high levels of spiritual ecstasy as being the norm would be suspect. I'm trying to tell you about things that Satan can deceive you in. Read the scriptures. 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. Read about Paul's experience. And ask yourself if this is really in line with what you've been hearing. Read about Jesus' experiences and ask if that's in line with what you've been hearing. Was Jesus running about ecstatic and enthusiastic and bubbly all the time? He lived a life of sorrow. He's acquainted with grief. Again, that's one facet of problem. Then, any religious group that is focusing upon religious works, religious programming, we'll call it programming to keep away from words that might have various meanings, but religious programming. For example, every believer a personal worker type of thing. Everybody ought to be promoting the gospel. Or that everybody ought to be involved in doing promotions for the church. That everybody ought to be involved in circles and societies and promotions and parties and parlies and whatnot. It's something that varies from church to church, but the main thrust is that there is an organized, programmed, religious system that people are expected to become a part of if they're really with it. And they become, they are supposed to become schooled in the art of religious promotion. That does not jibe with the scripture, because the scripture does not in any way present the church as an organization. Scripture presents the church as a body of believers who are more a family, you see, who function as a family. They're not a club. The Bible does not present the believers as a club, or a society of some kind. Or a promotion, or an organization. We are members of a family. We live day by day like members of a family live. And there's very little difference between what we go through in a normal process of life. I want you to really understand this. There's very little difference between our daily routine as a human being and our daily routine as a Christian. What I mean by that is, obviously, we have Christ with us. But there are overlapping areas where we just simply live day by day. It's like the difference between a single person and a married person. The single person gets up in the morning and gets dressed and eats breakfast and goes out to work. And does a day's work for whomever they're employed by and comes home at night and eats their dinner and goes to bed. Now that's general. That's a sort of a skeleton program there. The married man gets up in the morning, goes out to work, works all day, comes home at night and eats dinner and goes to bed. Same skeletal structure, right? No difference. They both have to eat, both have to live, one has to provide for more mouths than the other, they have to work a little harder, does have to make some adjustments. But in basic structure, the single person has a life to live, and the married person has a life to live. Now there are deep, essential differences. The essential differences have to do with the spirit rather than the body. The single person gets sick, the married person gets sick. The single person has financial trouble, the married person has financial trouble. The single person is lonely, the married person is lonely. Married person has problems, single person has problems. They're just people living. Now there is the essential difference that one has taken to themselves a family. Insofar as they've taken to themselves a family, there are sacrifices to be made. There are interactions. There are compromises. There are many differences in that realm, but that's a spiritual realm in a way. That is to say, it has to do with the essential person rather than the outward circumstances. Now, when a man gets married, or a woman gets married, they do not immediately start organizing a promotion for marital relationships. They do not feel they have to now go about the neighborhood distributing leaflets on the advantages of marriage. They do not believe they have to join the married club. They do not have to believe that they have to become sociological specialists in the marriage institution. They just live. They live. But there are places where marriage affects the individual. Thus, for example, as I've often said, the married person does not make moves generally without some kind of interaction or consultation with the family. The married person would not just suddenly decide to take a two-week vacation and split and go. Maybe dropping a postcard from Bali saying, dear family, decided to take a vacation trip to the South Seas. Have a nice week. When you're married in the family of Christ, it does not mean you suddenly become religious experts, the member of a social club. It merely means you change your family status, and there are responsibilities and sacrifices and considerations that go along with this idea. Nor is it ever presented anywhere in the Bible that a Christian becomes now a religious technician. There are leaders in the church that become technicians. There are teachers that become technicians. There are evangelists that become technicians in a way. These are specialists. They're gifted in that line. It is their job. It is perhaps a welcome job. Perhaps not. It's at least an accepted job. It's given by God. That's their work. But it is no more assumed that every believer must become such a technician than it is assumed that every married person should become a technical specialist in the institution of marriage. You have your own marriage to live out. Your life with your husband or wife becomes your specialization. You learn how to get along with your husband or your wife. You do not learn how to get along with your husband or your wife so you can tell somebody else how to get along with their husband or wife. Well, all of these things are ways that Satan deceives us. I got into this subject by saying to you that one deception of Satan is in the attitude toward the church that sees it as a religious promotion, a society of technicians, rather than as a family. Let's see that point, that the church becomes a society of technicians rather than a family, and that is trouble. And it's made a barren wilderness out of the body. And it does not square with the Scripture. They may decide they don't want to follow the Bible, that's up to them. Then I won't argue with them. If they tell me, well, don't quote the Bible because the Bible was written years ago and now we've got our modern culture and these are our cultural changes. Fine, you use those things and go your way. But don't tell me you're interpreting the Bible. Use any system you want. Go to glory in a Rolls Royce if you want to, but don't tell me that's what the Bible says, see? But Satan deceives people, and they think just because there's well-being there, that they're automatically in a group of people that are teaching the Bible. Now, many of these things that we could go into, and I'm going to have to close down here, but I want to, I did not get into the text I was going to work with today, but let me read it nevertheless, and let's close on the note. I will read again to you from 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, you younger, be subject or submissive to the older ones, and all be clothed with lowliness toward one another. Because God resists the proud," the exalted is the word, "but gives grace to the lowly." This word means be enrobed, enrobed. Put a robe on of humility. It's the kind of robe you tie with a rope in the middle. It's a simple robe. Because it means be toward one another in an attitude of lowliness and submission. Not being in the competition of fancy dress. That's the figure of speech here. But pride destroys families and destroys the spirit of unity among believers. Pride and competition and self-interest. And Peter says, you better be lowly minded because God resists the proud but gives grace to the lowly. When you rise up in the flesh to press your own interests, your own angle, and thereby hurt the body or hurt others, I want to say to you, God will resist you. You're going to get hurt. Because God does not allow people to hurt each other without somewhere down the line getting into it. But Satan comes on the pride angle. Wherever you set yourself to have your own way at the expense of hurting somebody else, watch out. Watch out. You won't go scot-free on that. You may think so. It takes its toll. It takes its toll. The Lord says, as far as His children are concerned, we are all His children, He says, if you offend one of these little ones of mine, it were better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you're drowned in the sea. These are God's children. His Christian people are His children. And those who go around hurting His children may have to answer for that. And Satan gets in on that line. Just remember, you're opening the door for Satan to step into the driver's seat. The moment that you in the flesh, or I, the moment in the flesh, we set ourselves to have our own way in any matter at the expense of others, we have handed Satan the steering wheel. And I hope you get out of the car before it goes over the cliff. Right? You have handed Satan the steering wheel. He gets in there. It isn't that God is not going to give you your due. But if you take an attitude of openness and humility, and you say, well, I don't really quite see it this way, but on the other hand, I'm sensitive to your needs to see. That kind of an attitude is of God. Any attitude that says, well, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do it this way, and thereby hurt somebody through that, you've handed Satan a steering wheel and he's going to get in a little ways. I don't know how long he'll go. Sometimes it's just a moment. Sometimes he just gets in for a moment, causes a lot of trouble, causes a lot of hurt and pain, does his deed through you, and then gets out and gives you back your steering wheel for a while. That is, he can't thoroughly control all believers. Satan does not possess the believer, but I can say that he can use you and me, he can use our tongues and our attitudes to hurt the body and thereby take us for a sleigh ride. Well, that passage then, God resists the proud but gives grace to the lowly. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And the Greek text there says, under the grip of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. Be open to one another, gracious, sensitive, tender to one another. That doesn't mean you have to always agree with people. It just means that your attitude toward them has to be sensitive and kindly and open to them. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words today. Very heavy words. We pray that the Spirit will use these words according to his will to minister to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.